If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. That's Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 11. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to decease from before us.
Good evening. We're glad you could be here tonight and are truly thankful for your presence. About 1,000 years before Christ came into this world, the children of Israel, the nation that was prepared to bring the Christ into the world, the nation that was chosen by God, the nation that was formed by God, calling Abraham and telling him he must go to a place and then sending his descendants into Egypt and then bringing them up out of Egypt, that nation of Israel got tired about 1,000 B.C., of being ruled solely by God. They were under a theocracy in which God would rule them. When they disobeyed God, they would be punished by another nation oppressing them, and then they would repent, they would cry out, God would come to their rescue, and God would send a judge to deliver them. Well, they got tired of that about Samuel's time, and they wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations around them. And while God deplored that idea, he allowed them their free will, and he told Samuel to give them a king. He gave them Saul. Saul didn't last long, at least as a king in good graces, because he disobeyed God in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15. And then David was anointed to be the next king. We've been studying on Wednesday nights with Seth's leadership about the interplay between David and Saul and then how David finally became king. And David was promised that through his lineage, someone would always be on the throne of Israel. That, of course, is fulfilled in the person of Christ being on the throne of spiritual Israel today, even as we speak, and so for about the last 2,000 years. After David died, his son Solomon became king, and after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, but he got arrogant, and the people rebelled against him. When the people rebelled against him, there were about 10 of the 12 tribes that did so. They became the northern kingdom known as Israel, and that left the southern kingdom known as Judah, with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Throughout Israel's history, they did not have kings from David's lineage. They had different kings from different lineages. There were assassinations, there were killings, there were all kinds of plots to overthrow a king so somebody else from a different line could be king, and they never had a good king. They were a wicked and rebellious people, but Judah had some good kings and some bad kings, some kings better than others, some better and not perfect. For example, of some of the kings, it is said, he did right in the sight of the Lord, but, or nevertheless, the high places, the idolatrous places, were not removed. That is, he did pretty well. He wasn't perfect, but he did pretty well. And so God would at least bless them to some regard there. Now that division came probably about 1050 BC or something like that. I think that sometimes we forget then that Israel was not just this isolated nation, this isolated group of people out on a different planet somewhere, but they had an interplay with nations around them. They were a part of the political spectrum. If there were a United Nations then, they would have had a seat at the United Nations, and there would have been all kinds of other nations around them. What's going on in those days is really nothing different than what goes on in these days, and that is different nations, different regimes, struggling for power. Now, in their cases, sometimes they were a little more violent than we are today. Although we're seeing the same kind of barbaric activity reissue itself in the form of ISIS and some other places, maybe some places that the news media doesn't go because they know it's too barbaric. They had some barbaric people, and there was an interplay of nations. I remember learning in American history how one of the great blessings that we have is that we, at least at that time, had a friend to the north in Canada and a friend to the south in Mexico, and on either side we had vast oceans, and it was hard for people to get to us, to invade us, but that was never the case with Israel. They were right in the middle of it. They were right in the thick of it, and they still are. There was Persia on the east and Babylon on the southeast and Assyria to the north and Syria to the north and the Philistines down to the southwest and Ethiopia and Egypt down to the south on the African continent, and they were the gateway through which everybody came to fight. Well, about 700 or so BC, when the book of Isaiah was written, about 750 to 700 BC, there was an interplay of nations going on as well. And while I'm no expert in it, I'll try to sum it up for you. The nation of Assyria was conquering at that time and would be the world empire at that time. The way it was then, if you conquered everybody, you had peace because you killed all your enemies. That's what Assyria was attempting to do. They went out to conquer everybody, find this city, set up a siege mound against it, set up battering rams against its walls, set up armies against it, throw rocks over with catapults, do anything you can, but take the city, and then move on and take the next city, and then move on and take the next city. And pretty soon, they're all under an Assyrian regime, and so there's peace. That's the way people thought. However, there were challenges to that. At the time that Assyria was becoming a great power, down in the south, on the African continent, Egypt was also vying for at least some sort of power, maybe trying to reestablish what they had been at some time before. Maybe they were trying to make Egypt great again. I don't know. They were doing some things that caused Israel, Judah, to be caught in the middle. Well, God chose to use the Assyrian nation to punish that northern kingdom of Israel. Those 10 tribes become so wicked with their idolatry, with their child sacrifices, with all the things that they had done against God's will, that God decided it was time for them to be done. So he said in Isaiah chapter 10, I'm going to use Assyria. They will be the rod of my anger. They will be the staff of my indignation. They don't really know what they're doing. They don't really realize what they're doing, but I'm going to use them to overcome Israel. And then when I'm done with them overcoming Israel, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria with somebody else. God was in control of this. God somehow can use the free will of man and yet manipulate it to his control in the political interplay of nations. Remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was quick to notice that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, and other verses. Daniel proclaimed in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, that God raises up kings and he brings kings low. This is God's territory. He is in control. At about the time Isaiah 30 was written, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive. Assyria had overrun the capital of Samaria. The 10 tribes had been taken captive, but they weren't done. There was another Assyrian king that came on, and he had to make his mark. Oh, I think about the time of 722 BC when Samaria was taken. That was the time that Shalmaneser V was giving the way to Sargon II, I believe it was. I'm not sure about the second. 722, 721 BC, Sargon became king, and then after him, Sennacherib became king in about 705 BC or something like that. And it's about that time that is referenced here in Isaiah chapter 30. We don't have any real explicit statements, but most people think that Hezekiah was king at the time that Isaiah 30 was written. Hezekiah was generally a good king. He made some grievous errors, especially toward the end of his life, but generally speaking, he was a very good king. He restored a lot of true religion to Israel. He made a lot of progress in tearing down idols and setting up the right things that ought to be done, including observing the Passover feast. But apparently there was one big error that he was making, and that's this. When Assyria was threatening from the north, because if you read through the prophets, about all of Israel's enemies came in from the north. When Assyria was threatening from the north, Hezekiah was thinking, maybe, just maybe, I can make an alliance with Egypt and they will come up with their swift horses and their chariots, because we don't have anything here, and save us from Assyria. At that time, writes Homer Haley, one of our brethren, one of the great Old Testament prophet scholars that the world has known, says that Israel had three essential political parties. They had the pro-Egyptian party that said, let's go to Egypt and ask for some help. We can't take the Assyrians by ourselves. Let's make an alliance. Let's go to Egypt. And then you had the pro-Assyrian party that said, hey, let's just surrender. Let's just surrender to these guys and be done with it and live under their auspices. And then you had the pro-God party that said, let's not do either one, but let's bow our heads and pray for God's deliverance. With that all in mind, look at Isaiah chapter 30, starting at verse 1. God says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. They didn't ask God. A lot of times they didn't ask God, and they got in big trouble. Remember when they first came into the land of Canaan, Joshua was leading them. They're supposed to wipe out everybody, but the Gibeonites come and fool them by pretending to be passers-by, passers-through the land of Canaan. The great mistake that Joshua made was recorded in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. Before he dealt with them, he did not ask counsel of the Lord. Here's this pro-Egyptian party that wants help from Egypt, but they didn't ask counsel from the Lord. God calls them, therefore, rebellious children. Verse 3, therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, his ambassadors came to Hanes, its two cities in Egypt at that time. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be of help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. Then look over at chapter 31, starting at verse 1. In the same section, we don't have time to read and dissect the whole thing tonight, but in the same section of Scripture, you have this. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. In that time, for God's people, their trust should have been in God and not military might. I would argue that even though there is no nation today that is God's chosen people, no nation on earth that is God's chosen people, not even modern Israel, because they were done at the time Christ came and Christ nailed that law to the cross, and they're no longer his special physical chosen people. The church is his spiritual Israel. There is no nation on earth today that is God's chosen people, but it behooves any nation to bow their heads and pray to God and put their trust in God before they put their trust in military might. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34 states in one of those great principles of Proverbs that lasts throughout all ages. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne, Psalm 47, verse 8. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands wake in vain, Psalm 127, verse 1. Do you see the reference to military might there? You got a watchman on a wall, it's looking out for you. He's going to alert the army. The army's going to wake up. They're going to fight for you. It's of no avail unless the Lord guards the city. There is one small point to be made today on that subject that I don't want to delve into completely, but I'll just take a glancing blow at it, and that is this. I don't know where people ever got the idea that their politics and their religion are two separate things. That's nowhere in the Bible. Your religion determines your politics. Your religion determines for whom you vote. Granted, a whole lot of disclaimers. Sometimes that's not easy. And sometimes it takes the wisdom of Solomon to discern who's lying to you and who isn't. And sometimes there's not a good, really good choice because you got this sin on that side and that sin on the other side. But when people say, well, my politics has nothing to do with my religion, and I've heard people say, well, I go into the voting booth, I just leave my religion outside. 1,000 times no. Christ is your life. Why would you not choose, or at least attempt to choose, morality over military might and economy when there's a choice to be made, if that choice is clear? It just doesn't work. Never has, never will. Then comes the passage with that background that Lloyd read to us so well just a moment ago, starting at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. This is something I want you to write down. I want you to take notice of this. You know, in class, if your teacher says something, write this down. This is going to be a test question. Write this down. You need to know it. It's time to perk up, get that pencil, or get the computer and type something in. It's time to take notes. You may have a discussion time that's valuable, but now it's time to take notes because writing means something. God says, I'm about to tell you something here. I'm about to draw some points for you, and I want you to take special note of it, Isaiah. I want you to take special note of it, Judah. I want you to take special note of it, perhaps Hezekiah. Write it before them on a tablet. Some people suggest maybe that's so it will be made public. And then write it on a scroll. That is, so it can be bound up and kept for the time to come, forever and ever. There is something to writing. People miss it when they want some direct vision from the Lord. People miss it when they want the Lord to speak to them in a still small voice in the night to show them the way. No, there's something better than that. There is something to writing. I remember years ago, Marsh and I went to see a movie back when I wasted my money on that sort of thing. And we saw something that had a pretty good line in it that said, if you write something down, somebody somewhere is going to believe it. It was a cynical remark, but there's some truth to that. If you write something down, somebody somewhere is going to believe it. Well, here's the word of God that is always going to be true, is never going to be wrong, and God says, I want you to take note of this. I want you to write it down. Just think of it. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. The word of the Lord endures forever for one reason, but it's the Lord's, and he endures forever. But for another reason, he saw fit to put it into writing. What if somebody came up to you and stopped you? What if a police officer came up to you and stopped you on the way home and said to you, well, I pulled you over because of this new law that we have in Moundsville. Really, I didn't know about that new law. When was it published in the paper? Well, it wasn't published in the paper. Really, when did they put it on the books? Well, we didn't put it on the books. We just talked about it and decided it'd be a law. Well, there wouldn't be any validity to that whatsoever. There's validity when something is written down. You remember then that Jesus said 3 times when he was tempted by the devil, it is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God. You shall serve him only. It is written, he kept saying, because he went to something that was stalwart and that was steadfast and that was there forever. Jesus came to this earth for a time and did miracles. His apostles after him did miracles. Those miracles did not last forever, and they did not last up to this present age. If they did, there'd be miracles going on all the time, and we wouldn't think they were anything special. How would they have confirmed the word that came in the first century if they happened all the time? No, by definition, they had to be temporary. By definition, they had to be special. So how do we become converted when we haven't seen the miracles? Remember what John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says? Many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. These things are written. When we study today, we do the best thing that we can do. I realize that there are people who are blind and can't see, but there are many tools for them. There's the Braille Bibles. I knew a girl who knew the Bible better than anybody else in her teenage years, and she was completely blind from birth, but she studied her Braille Bible. There are cassettes that you can listen to if you have a cassette player. I just went back 20 years. There are CDs that you could play. There are online readings that you could play. I was driving back from Tennessee one time, and I didn't have my Bible CDs with me, and I thought, well, I've got unlimited data on my phone. I plugged into BibleGateway.com and let it read to me for 8 hours. But it drove Walmart nuts. I was using that much data on their Straight Talk phone. You have ways to study what is written, and it wouldn't be in sound if it wasn't written and somebody reading it to you. What is written is important, and we must be diligent to study what is written. I like what somebody said in one of our chapel services last week. I think it was George Murphy. Said maybe we ought to give ourselves to fewer episodes and more chapters. And that is a piercing statement. What is written is what is important. What is written is educational. When it comes to the Word of God, what is written is what saves our souls. Write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Always we've had generations that did not want to hear the law of the Lord. Paul wrote of the Romans, the Gentiles, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the truth, and they don't want it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a confusing passage about a man of sin, but some of it is really plain. It says toward the end of it, starting in verse 9, but the lawless one will not, the lawless one will come according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. There were those who would not receive the love of the truth, so they're going to be susceptible to the working of Satan and the deceit therein. He goes on, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie who did not believe the truth, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There comes a point in a society where people will just push the Word of God away so much. There comes a point in a person's life that he will push the Word of God away so much that God will say, okay, just believe the lie you want to believe. Run with it. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. These people wouldn't hear the law of the Lord because they wouldn't rely on God to save them politically, militarily. Sometimes we push away the law of God because it's not a worship practice that we like. It's not a plan of salvation that we like. It's not a doctrine that we like, so we just push it away. May it never be. Our world seems to be like that more and more. Verse 10, who say to the seers, you know, a seer was another name for a prophet. Think about the root of the word, seer. He's a seer. He sees visions. He sees dreams. He sees the future. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Prophesy to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. I've never seen in all my 51 years such a concerted effort to get preachers, people who claim Christ, to teach certain things that they don't want to teach or risk government interference. They're saying to us, do not see, I'm not a seer. Do not prophesy, I'm not a prophet. Do not preach, is what they're saying, because we don't want to hear that. If you're going to preach, agree with us instead of agreeing with what is written that hasn't changed and that won't change. That's nothing new either. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Be ready, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. People will pick a fable over the truth. People will pick a lie over something that is absolutely true because the lie allows them to behave the way they want to behave. You think a lot of things in the world don't make sense? You think this kind of practice politically, this kind of practice morally doesn't make sense? You're right. It's not going to make sense. People are choosing to believe something that has no validity in logic and no grounding in reality. Just think about the things that people are believing today. You have to stop that life in the womb. You have to stop it from growing, but it's not a life. If it's not a life, then why do you have to stop it from growing? They've excluded themselves from reality. They've excused themselves from reality. Not to mention the other sexual practices, the changing of genders that cause us to think people are just denying what is real. Prophesy to us smooth things. Prophesy to us deceits. They say, get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want God, they said. And that was God's people. Some commentators say that nobody would ever say those things out loud. They wouldn't go to the seers and say, do not see. They wouldn't go to the prophets and say, do not prophesy to us right things. Prophesy deceits. And they wouldn't go to God and say, we don't want you, God. But that's exactly what's happening in our society these days. People are saying, we don't want God. We want him out of here. We don't want Christ. We want him out of your lives completely. The Freedom From Religion Foundation picks, targets, sues people over and over again. If they haven't sued you or your school yet, they will sooner or later, if there's any mention of God or Christ. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Well, the interplay there was between Assyria and Egypt, and which one Israel would trust. The right one would be neither one. Trust in God. You know, I have to remind myself of that, every once in a while, that I don't trust in this person or that person, I don't trust in this party or that party, but I must trust in God, who weaves all things together according to the counsel of his will, and sometimes allows people to suffer, even innocent people to suffer because of the sinfulness of the people around him, but always has the big picture in mind. We need God. Look what happens here about this pro-Egyptian party, what else God has to say to them in the next few verses in Isaiah chapter 30. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, now see, look at this next phrase and see if it rings true to 2016, and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them. Do you know anybody that trusts in oppression and perversity and relies on it? Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. We don't know that much about big walls protecting cities today because we have flight and there's no need for walls. It wouldn't do you any good anyway. But if you had a big wall and there was a breach in it, if you had a concrete wall for your garage up against a hill, you know how sometimes it might just squeeze in a little bit when that hill starts to come down and at some point it might just fall. God says, you trust in oppression and perversity? It's just a wall waiting to fall on you and kill you. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or water, or to take water from the cistern. In other words, God will break it so completely, break you so completely. He will break this potter's vessel so completely that you won't even be able to find a piece big enough to scoop some ashes from the fire and take them outside. You won't be able to find a piece big enough to scoop a drop of water. You're the vessel. God is the potter, and God will destroy you, Judah. He says that completely. because you trust in oppression and perversity of the Egyptian people. When we trust in oppression and perversity and think our society hinges on those things, can we wonder that the same thing might happen to us? For thus says the Lord, verse 15, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Now watch the interplay here. God gets a little sarcastic with them. They said in verse 16, no, we're going to flee on horses. God says, oh yeah, you shall flee. And you say, we will ride on swift horses. And God says, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. We're going to use horses. Yeah, horses are going to come after you. We're going to ride on swift horses. Yeah, the swift horses are going to come after you. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. When we don't trust in God, nothing's left. Nothing's left. Human beings, cultures, need God. Need God desperately. I was trying to think of some analogies to close out the lesson, some analogies that won't work and at least one that would. Human beings need God, but not like a tie needs a tie clip, if you will. A tie can be worn without a tie clip. Human beings need God, but not like, I don't know, a coat without a scarf, not like a table without a chair. Human beings need God like a wave needs water. Everybody needs God that much. We pray that our country, that our world will wake up to this. Help us to ever be faithful in taking them the gospel that they might know. Maybe you've left God and you come back tonight to make things right. Come forward when we sing and we'll pray with you upon your repentance from sin. If you've never become a Christian, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.